As we do customarily, and especially so with our topic for today, let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask for God's help. Our gracious God, we give you thanks for this time when we can gather and learn. We can think about the past together. We can look at the history of Christianity, look at the history of the church, ways in which the church attempted to live into its ideals, and some things, some ways that indeed we find shocking, difficult even, as we read and think about, imagine a context that feels so different from our own. We thank you that in the midst of this study, you remained faithful. We think about the snow that fell this week. We remember the changing of the seasons, the consistency there, the reminder that you are faithful and that hasn't changed. As we look at the past and we think about the ways people have treated each other in the past, we ask for your grace. We ask for your grace not only to examine these things and to think about them critically, to receive the lessons that you have for us, but also for your grace when we in ways encounter ourselves in some of the stories and the patterns in the past, that you would teach us and that we would grow in wisdom, not only to understand the depth of your love for us, but especially the depth of your love for us as sinners in need of your grace. Thank you so much for this time and for the conversation that is before us. In Christ's name, amen. So today, as we move through our outline, you've got your handout in front of you. We're in the second week. We started last week just sort of laying out the topic, sort of sketching broad contours, concepts that we'll be looking at together. We ended, if you recall, looking at a text from 1492, Ferdinand and Isabella, their decree for the expulsion of the Jews right from Spain. And we pulled from that text certain patterns in the rhetoric that I would like to argue are repeated not only in that particular situation, but throughout the complex of events that we remember as the Reformation, right? As different local contexts try to navigate the realities of religious difference, particularly with the emergence of Protestantism in Western Christianity and the various forms of that, that you saw in these various situations similar patterns of trying to define, well, where is our group? Who's on the inside of our group? Who's on the outside of our group? What are the boundaries that mark the purity of our theological commitment? And how do we deal with those who are outside? We saw in 1492 the problem was the fear that these Jewish communities were converting Christians to Judaism, right? Or at least in some ways influencing Christianity to adopt a way of being that Christian theologians believed was inconsistent with Christianity, and it was a problem that had to be dealt with. And you remember Ferdinand and Isabella described the ways in which they tried to deal with that in Spain, less than desirable results. Finally, there was this sort of final solution that was presented, expulsion, right? We need to get rid of this community, move them out, right, on the pain of death. And that was presented with the language of dealing with a poison in our midst, right? Dealing with a contagion in our midst, right? This needs to be remove, like a surgeon taking a scalpel to a growth that needs to be removed from the body, right? So that was the language that we encountered last time, and we're going to see that again. So today, our topic is violence, right? Religious violence. How did theological disagreement turn into violence, turn into various forms of violence, and in some cases, turned into violence so quickly in forms that escalated very quickly, right? It's one thing to have isolated disagreement that terminates in sort of a violent confrontation. It's another thing to engage in war over religious disagreements. It's another thing even to be in a situation where you see violent mobs erupt overnight, mobs that included those that were familiar with one another, right? Those who lived and shared life together found themselves on various sides of religious mobs, right, in different places. We'll look at some of those things and try to think about how did that happen and how does that help us also understand the broader story of the Reformation and what was going on in 16th century Europe. Before we get to some of the new material today, there was some stuff from last week that I wanted to finish up, and that's right up here at the beginning of your outline. These are just some themes that we want to sort of put on the table. We'll return to them again and again over the course of the next 3 weeks. These are some ideas that will sort of frame our conversation. I began to introduce this last time. We'll talk a little bit about this now. So first, we want to remember that when we deal with theology, and we're going to be talking a lot about theology, theology always emerges out of a particular context, right? We talked about this last time, how sort of the older, sort of tidy narrative of the Reformation as a disagreement about justification by faith or a disagreement about the authority of Scripture that then led to the split of the church, that then led to the divisions across Europe, that is absolutely right in some ways, but an insufficient telling of the story in other ways, right? Because those ideas emerged out of particular social situations and social pressures and cultural developments, and also influence these developments in turn, right? And so we want to attend to how ideas are always shaped by cultural context. They don't simply develop in a vacuum, right? That was true in the 16th century. That was true in the 6th century. That is true in the 21st century, right? The thoughts that we think today are very much, they cannot but be influenced by the cultural situation in which we're embedded, right? The ideas that are available to us, our particular upbringing, right? These are the lenses through which we see the world and receive thoughts and think thoughts and offer our ideas. So we don't want to lose sight of that. Another key theme or set of themes that we want to attend to is this idea of the body. You saw some of that language last week when the problem of the Jews in the Iberian Peninsula was articulated in terms of a threat to the body. And this idea, right, we see it coming across in several different ways. Two ways in particular I draw our attention to: the body as the Corpus Christi, right, as the body of Christ, and also the body as the Corpus Christianum, right, as the body of Christians, right? This is sort of one way to think about the difference of this is between these two ideas is that the body of Christians was often imagined as the social manifestation of the body of Christ. We talk about that all the time, right? We use the language of body of Christ following a scripture, for example, where Paul speaks of the church as the body of Christ, right? In Romans and 1 Corinthians 12, other places, we see that kind of language. So it's natural to sort of make that connection, right? To draw those implications. The way in which the body features into some of the dynamics we're talking about here is that in the early modern period, one of the things that Christians thought of that made them unique, that made Christianity unique in terms of its religious commitments, is that Christians and the church possessed the body of Christ. Right, the Christianity believes amongst the major religions sort of in that context at that time that God became incarnate. God took on flesh in Jesus Christ. And one of the things that the church recognized that was unique not only about its religious commitments, but also how those commitments came to be expressed in concrete rituals, right, in its worship, is that when it gathered for worship, there was the body of Christ present amongst God's people in the Eucharist. And so in many ways, the body of Christ, the physical body of Christ, represented the uniqueness of Christianity, particularly vis-a-vis or as opposed to Judaism and Islam, right? In that situation, you think about the Iberian Peninsula where those three faiths were present, right? Christianity thought about itself as unique as because it had the body of Christ, which signaled God's presence with the church. Who has the body? And later on, when you begin to see fractures within Christianity, right, as Protestant confessions begin to develop, right, there is a similar preoccupation with how do we articulate the unique presence of God with us, with this community, because that becomes a way in which we can then say we are the true people of God versus another group, right, that might claim the same thing. The arguments oftentimes return to a proper understanding of how it is that Christ, God incarnate, is present with a particular community. This fed into other ways of thinking, right? Well, if we are the community that has the body of Christ and the others don't, in the early modern period, particularly on the eve of the Reformation, right, there was lots of thoughts about how, well, the others are probably jealous of us, right? And so a lot of the anti or the polemical rhetoric, right, that spoke negatively of other groups oftentimes contained language that spoke to how they, right, being deprived of or not having possession of Christ with them, sought to take that from Christians. And so you had a tradition of anti-Jewish rhetoric, for example, that associated Jewish rituals with somehow trying to desecrate the host in the Eucharist, right? To take the body of Christ and to do things to it. These were the kinds of things, right, that showed up in Christian rhetoric against other religious groups, right? Again, the idea here is that what sets us apart, what makes us unique, is our possession of the body of Christ, right? And one of our responsibilities is to ensure the protection of that possession, right? The purity of that. Now, historians have noticed, right, that one of the ways in which that kind of thinking broadened out into our understanding of society is that society, Christian society, tended to see itself as a reflection of that body of Christ manifest as a body of Christians, right? So Christian society, right, was seen as a visible manifestation of the body of Christ, and you saw in the literature of that day lots of rhetoric that was borrowed from medical literature in the medieval period, speaking of the health of society, speaking of the need to maintain, right, the integrity of this social body, right, that had lots of similarities to the way in which theologians spoke of the need to understand and protect the integrity of Christ's body in the context of Christian worship, right? You have similar language, right, influencing the social imagination. Our society, as a Christian society, is a visible embodiment of Christ's body, and one of the ways in which we need to ensure the health of our society is to tend to the health of the body. And we see, historians have picked up on this, we see the social body, the body of Christians, described, right, as under threat at various times. The threat could be viewed as an external threat to the body, right? Something that is outside of the body but always threatening to endanger us. A favorite entity that occupied that sort of slot in the social imagination, what is an external threat to the body of Christians? Islam. Particularly as Christians saw the spread of the Ottoman Empire, the Turkish Ottoman Empire, across what used to be the center of strength for centuries, right, of Eastern Christianity. So the armies of the Ottoman Empire right on the doorstep of Western Europe at the beginning of the Reformation period, that was always in the back of people's mind, an external threat to the well-being of European Christian society that threatened to come in and do damage to the body at any time. In fact, if you read the reformers and you read sort of the Catholic opponents, in both cases, there's a deep awareness that this Islamic empire, right, is present and may very well represent the judgment of God against God's people. Just like as they read the Old Testament, they saw how God used other kingdoms, right, to chastise Israel various times. There was similar thinking there. So external threats to the body, we see that show up. You also see, right, in theological writings of that time, the Christian society spoken of as under threat from internal threats. So when we think about our bodies, right, our bodies, right, what kinds of things represent internal threats to our bodies? Like diseases, right? Infections. And so you see various diseases or various infections identified in the midst of the society that need to be dealt with, right? What were some of those? Heretics, right? You begin to have the articulation of those whose beliefs were a little bit off, or in some cases very off, right? Signaled themselves as being against the principles of our society. Their very presence in our midst represents a sort of concession to impurity. At a time when, I think someone mentioned before class, life in many ways was just a lot more dangerous, right? Wars, famines, plagues, that kind of thing. There was also, in ways that perhaps we don't tend to think of right away, an awareness of an active cosmos at that time. Like everything that happens is a result of unseen spiritual forces sort of moving either for our good or for our ill, right? There was a lot of concern, right, during that time, right, to marshal the good and ward off the bad. And so a lot of times, right, that was tied to a sense of whether or not, right, we have allowed an impure presence in our group that might explain why we're suffering the kinds of things that we do, whether drought or famine, disease, right, in the midst of our community, right. Sometimes it was thought that it's because we have this sort of contamination in the form of a internal threat. What other groups were thought of as infections in the society? Well, you saw the language last week, right? Ferdinand and Isabella spoke of the Jewish communities, right, in an about to be reunified Spain as a contagion, right? A contagion that threatened the purity of our society needed to be dealt with. Today, we will look at not only examples of heretics, but also witches, right? That was another group that was singled out. There was a lot of anti-witchcraft rhetoric during that period. And we want to think about why did that emerge? How did it emerge? And what threats were being named, right, in this sort of anti-witchcraft rhetoric that we see. Another threat to the body, right, that was articulated during this period. Divisions, right? Other kinds of that somehow threaten the integrity of the body, right? Cutting off a limb, right? That sort of thing. That sometimes was articulated in terms of scandals in the church, right? Corruption in the papacy. In the late medieval period, there was a time when the papacy was relocated for a while outside of Rome to Avignon, right? Just inside of France, and you have this thought of, wow, that kind of bold concession to maybe the French royal family could be a sign of unhealthy division within the church. Certainly when we went from one pope to two popes to three popes, people wondered, what's going on here? right? That is a sign of the lack of health, right? An unhealthy body, and sometimes people would articulate it that way. That's one of the reasons why in the late medieval period, church councils emerged to try to correct that, right? To depose these various claimants to papal authority and go back from 3 to 2 to 1, right? To say, okay, we can't do that because the Pope is supposed to be Christ's vicar on earth and Christ is undivided. Why do we have 3? That is scandalous. That needs to be dealt with. Other threats, right, to the body. Actually, the final threat, the ultimate sort of threat to the body that was in the back of everybody's mind is God's judgment, right? And I think that is something that we need to see behind a lot of the rhetoric and the fear here, right? Okay, what might be going on if we allow the body to continue in this unhealthy status, right? Threatened from the outside, divided in the body itself, a tolerance of corruption on the inside, whether from witches or heretics or other religious confessions, other religious faiths. Well, and you see this rhetoric come out on different sides of religious violence, we're just tempting God's judgment, right? Maybe it's not just these sort of random or semi-random spiritual beings or forces that are bringing famine upon us, that are causing these wars, that are bringing the drought, that are causing us to suffer. Maybe it's God. God ultimately punishing us, right, for unfaithfulness. And you have the language of faithfulness then coming forward as what needs to be done here in order to be faithful to God is to deal with this infection, right, to deal with this corruption, to deal with this poison within us. And you saw that last week. The language is there, justifying the expulsion of 80,000 Jewish individuals, right? That's roughly how many ended up being expelled in 1492 from the Iberian Peninsula, right? This is something that needs to be done in the interest of faithfulness to God. So what we want to pay attention to, right, as we look at this, right, is how this idea of body factors into the understanding of not only religious communities, but society as a whole, and how that language is present, right, when violence emerges, right? How different folks who are in leadership will articulate not only the boundaries around a particular group, but also the justification for purging another group in terms of the well-being of the body, the health of the body. Nicholas Terpstra, who I mentioned last week, he wrote A History of the Reformation from the perspective of the religious refugee and exile, speaks about this dynamic. He boils it down very helpfully in terms of the concepts of purity, contagion, and purgation, right? There's an idea, an ideal of purity. This is what it means for our group, our society, to exhibit the kind of purity that is pleasing to God. And that is always, virtually always, spoken of in that period through theological language, right? Defining this is what purity is, right? Then you have the various threats spoken of in terms of contagion and the consequences of contagion. And then you have the move against these corruptive forces, right? As a move of purgation, expelling, purging that threat from our midst. And you see that again and again on various sides of theological division, religious conflict, many times moving into violence. And I think one of the things we want to see too that we saw from last week with the decree that we read, Ferdinand and Isabella, The church never killed anybody. The church did not have that authority. It was always the state that had the authority to execute, right? So what we pay attention to is who is telling the story? Who gets to define, right, where the boundaries are, and how is that story then used to legitimate the state acting one way or another? In the case of 1492, right, what did that document do? It expelled the Jews from Spain, right? But you saw that, like we said last week, it wasn't that they just said, we're going to do this. No, it was presented in terms of a lengthy theological justification legitimizing the need to take that step. And we see that across various contexts in the Reformation period, not only when different groups were expelled from one place or another, but also when different individuals or different groups were executed or killed, right, for their beliefs. Oftentimes it was articulated in terms of a theological problem. And so that gets us to the last concept that I wanted to just put on the table for us over the next 3 weeks as we think about different topics, just the question of religious identity. It's something that will sit with these next 3 weeks, but it'll also help us think about it in the present. What did it mean to be Protestant or Catholic, right, in those days? Where did the lines of one particular set of commitments begin? Where did the lines of the previous or the other set of commitments end? I think sometimes we can imagine this is exactly how you think of one group versus another. But back then, it wasn't so clear, right? We talked about last time the phenomenon that was common enough of waking up in your homeland, right, where your religious commitments were legal yesterday and all of a sudden they weren't, right? How did you negotiate that? And let's say you continue to maintain particular theological commitments that were at odds with the new commitments of your homeland, right? But you didn't feel compelled to leave or to resist. You thought you could just continue to go and worship with everybody else, right? Just as you had. This happened more times than we're aware of because we don't have the data because people hid this way, right? For example, in France, where folks might have chosen to embrace the new religious commitments of Protestantism in places where that was costly, right? That could lead to persecution. Untold numbers of French people probably hid their faith, right? They probably went and participated in Catholic worship, right, with everybody else while they held a different, at least to them, commitment internally. What were these folks, right? Were they Protestant? Were they Catholic? How do we parse sort of the differences in religious identity and religious commitment? That's one way that it gets a little bit blurry, right? It gets a little bit complicated. Or, for example, somebody who's executed for their faith. Right, we talked about this last week briefly. On the one hand, it's so easy, right? A martyr. But that's only true from one perspective, right? To the community, perhaps, that celebrates that death as sort of a faithful standing up for our community's principles, that person might be remembered as a martyr. But to the community who executed them, that person's not a martyr. That person is contagion, right? Heretic, right? Justly deserving of God's justice that we're executing on God's behalf. So is this person a hero? Or is this person a heretic, right? Or what about the question of these Jewish converts to Christianity that we read about last week that existed in the Iberian Peninsula? I think one of the difficulties there was that some of this had to do not only with cultural and religious bias, but also sort of an emerging ethnic consciousness, right? There was always a suspicion held against Jewish converts to Christianity. What if they weren't really converted, right? How did you navigate that as somebody who was culturally Jewish and perhaps either chose to convert to Christianity or in some cases was forced to convert to Christianity? Where did you fit? How do you think about your identity? That too was very complex. We'll see over the course of the next couple of weeks too that when we speak about religion, there are two ways that we might think about it, right? Is our religion a body of beliefs? Meaning, we are who we are religiously because we can identify 15 sets, a set of 15 beliefs that we adhere to. This is what it means, right, to be a Christian. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. If you hold those things, then you are part of the group. Or is religion less about being committed to a body of beliefs, but rather belonging to a body of believers, so that it isn't so much what you precisely hold about 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5, it's the group that you belong to. It's what you do, right? It's how you manifest your commitments by belonging to a particular group, enacting certain things in worship. You see, whether you think about religion as a body of beliefs or a body of believers, that influences how you think about that person who's going along with Catholic worship, who might think that they're thinking a little bit differently about their beliefs, right? Because according to religion as a body of believers, that person is Catholic. That person going to Mass, that person is completely participating in the religion of this community. But if you begin to think about religion a little bit differently and talk about it in terms of differing bodies of beliefs, then you begin to parse out perhaps finer differences within one group. Where then I can look at this group and say, hey, you know, within Westminster, there are 5 groups. And let's figure out who belongs to what. And only 4 of them are permissible. I mean, these are the kinds of things, right? Depending on how you think about religion, could have very real consequences in terms of the way in which you articulate the boundaries around your particular group. Okay, so let's move into some of the new material for today, and we want to talk about how violence was legitimated in various situations, right, where people who disagreed over religious matters or theological matters were all of a sudden emboldened to act in violent ways against others, right? Do we see the development in various situations of a license to kill, so to speak, right? Sort of a zeal to purge the body of its threats that emboldened individuals to strike out in violent ways against others, right, who might believe differently from what they believed. Right, one of the reasons that historians pay attention to this is in the context of the French Wars of Religion, we see the developments of mob violence, right, all across France, where you had Protestants versus Catholics, and how so quickly, in some cases, right, you had people who were of neighboring households, right, who had conducted business with one another, right, all of a sudden finding themselves on opposite sides of religious sort of division, and then even taking one another's lives, right, as part of a Protestant mob against Catholics or a Catholic mob against violence. The question that historians ask is, well, how did people get there, right? How did it escalate so quickly? What are some of the factors that we see that led to that, right? Why couldn't they just have like a colloquium or like Sunday school, right? Let's just discuss 2 views on justification. Again, I mean, that's just being trite about things, but there are lots of things tied into this that made that kind of sort of civil disagreement less common, right? One, right, was this idea of threat, right? Real threat, real danger, right, to the body, right? The idea that as a group was thought of as a a foreign body within, right? An infection, a cancer that needed to be removed, right? Particularly as that imaginary was embedded within a larger view that God might judge us if we don't deal with this problem, right? The stakes were raised, right? Particularly when it affected us economically, for example. You know, we've had like 3 seasons of drought now and we're struggling, right? Why is it that God is withholding God's favor, right? Why is it that this is happening? Well, could it be that we're letting these Protestants get away with too much? We haven't done what we're supposed to do, which is to get rid of them. So that was always part of the messaging, often part of the messaging. But then how do you get from that, right, the sense that God may be judging us to, okay, I'm going to join a mob and go after this Protestant family in my town? Well, you see also, in a lot of the rhetoric around this, a dehumanization of the other group, right? It's a lot easier to, you can just imagine it yourself, right? It's a lot easier to act violently against somebody else when you've succeeded in imagining them as less than human, right? When their humanity has been diminished in your eyes, right? And we see that across a lot of the rhetoric, right, that seemed to spur the violence one group against another. And then you see, right, this idea of moving in the direction of violence, not only as required by purity, as a way to evade divine judgment, but oftentimes it's also characterized as the execution of divine justice, right? That this is sort of a ritual whereby God has already condemned these people, and so are expelling them, are exterminating them, right, is thought of as carrying out a sentence that God has already passed. And you see this rhetoric coming out of Protestant pulpits, Catholic pulpits, right, inciting, framing the imagination of the populace that helps in part explain some of that move to explosive violence. Add to that, in some cases, particularly around Paris, right, Catholic clergy getting involved in the mobs, right? That lent a further legitimization of what's going on. If you're unsure, this is the right thing? Does God want me to do this? Wow, you know, like we're gonna go kill somebody. But then you see like your priest, part of the mob, right? That had a way too, historians surmise, right? Of further legitimating this action that's taking place. So what I'd like to do is just look at a couple examples of this sort of legitimizing rhetoric, right? The first one that I have for you here is, right, if you turn the page over, is from the memoirs of Claude Hatton, who is a Catholic priest in Provence, about 40 miles southeast of Paris. This is from his memoir, looking back on sort of an earlier period as you saw the emergence of Protestants in France. And I'll just highlight a few things. We're not going to read this whole thing word for word, but this is the way in which, from a Catholic perspective, from the perspective of a Catholic clergy person, this emergence of Protestants, right, in France was being articulated. The French heretics, who were called Lutherans, were striving greatly to enlarge their numbers and win over princes or great lords in order to sustain and defend them in all ways and against all enemies. Okay, so these heretics are engaged in these insidious efforts to win over, right, powerful, influential people in society, right, and basically take us over, right? That's so the threat is articulated as a grave one, as a spreading one. It's one that, at the same time, their expansion and strategies were worked out as secretly as possible, out of fear of getting caught. For anyone caught was immediately thrown in jail, tried, sentenced to be burned to death. So that's acknowledging the fact that the law was not on their side, right? In these places, in Meaux and Troyes, right? This is a place where that the Protestant confession was outlawed. So they had to carry out their plans undercover, right? So there is this sort of like insidious, right, coordinated undercover plot to spread this heresy, right? And these are Protestants who are being called French heretics, right? These are Protestants who are being called. I mean, that, you can see that by the use of the word Lutheran, right, to describe them. You go down a little bit further, you talk about how their false religion ended up converting, seducing all sorts, right? Bishops, abbots, priors, monks, priests, as well as laymen, laywomen, both nobles and commoners, small and great. This is not an empty threat, right? They've succeeded in persuading, seducing so many at all levels of society. Right? Just imagine the body is under siege here. Threat, right? Their threat is real. It's with us. How did they do this? Like, were their ideas so compelling? Right, were their ideas so compelling that people heard the preaching of justification by faith alone, let's say, and they were like, we are persuaded, we're going to become Lutherans, clandestine ones even, we're going to hide. That's not the way it's described here, right? They had a different means. They offered their belongings and their bodies to those who wished to follow them. Principally to monks and churchmen, to whom the men of this false Lutheran religion gave and abandoned their wives to take carnal pleasure with and their belongings to live from. So they seduced would-be converts with the promise of sex and money. Right? That's how they're doing it. Right? They are... this carnal liberty, which the heretic Lutherans called fraternal charity, corrupted several ecclesiastics and various sorts and called them to follow the aforesaid heretics, right? And so, again, he goes on to malign the motives of those, particularly former Catholic clergy who changed sides, so to speak. He said, well, their motives were entirely carnal. And the Protestants knew this, and so that's why you had them as part of their conversion strategy offering their wives, right, to lure these clergy. Again, I hope you can see as we're reading this that we're not relying on this document to give us a true accounting of what happened. Right. Rather, this is the kind of rhetoric that was preached from Catholic pulpits. Right. Similar rhetoric you'll see on the other side. Right. But describing the other is what we're looking to here. Right. So then you have bottom of this page, top of the next page. They describe a typical Lutheran heretic worship service. Right. They have to hide because they hold secret assemblies because what they're doing is illegal. They get together, they sermonize, right? They talk, they share from Scripture, right? They serve the Lord, as they say, serve the Lord and praise Him. One of them will read some chapter from the Old or New Testament, printed in French. Again, that's different because it was the Protestants who were translating the Bible into the vernacular, something different, right? So that it could be understood more readily. Which seemed suitable for the pleasure of the assembly. And to move their own hearts and those of the new brothers, they would sing two or three psalms of David, translated into the French, right, by the poet Clément Marot, and later set to music. Right, so far, so good. Actually, this sounds a lot like the way French Reformed Christians worshipped, right? They gathered, they heard a reading from the scriptures, they heard a sermon, they sang, right, the Psalms. But then the way this priest describes it, everything sort of from there devolves. Once that's completed, it was permitted for men to approach women, women to men, and I mean, he basically describes sort of a licentious free-for-all, right? That's what their worship services are like. That's what they do when they gather for worship. No wonder we're losing so many priests, right, to them. So, I mean, this is, like I said, as historians, we know that this is not accurate, necessarily. Right? We would want to find other documents to corroborate or to complicate or to challenge this account. And when we do, because there are other documents, we'll know this is not what happened in the context of Protestant worship. But we understand not only a little bit of the motives, but also how this rhetoric served, right, to perhaps contribute to a situation where laity and clergy were willing to act violently against these heretics, right? You see here language of corruption, language of impurity, right? Language of spreading threat. You see here, right, kind of, this is actually mild language. In other places, there's much stronger language, right, that dehumanizes the opponent, dehumanizes the other, right? And you can see here how rhetoric like this could contribute to an idea that actually in getting rid of these folks, we're not only serving the good of our community, but ultimately we're serving the interests of God's honor, right, and God's glory. You see here the description of Protestant worship as something like an inversion of what proper worship ought to be, right? You see here at least a rhetorical debasing of Protestant worship, saying what they hold sacred is actually like so profane. This is the kind of rhetoric, right, that we see on both sides. If we had so much more time, I would pull out a Protestant sermon, and it would be very similar, right? Sort of a description of what's going on here, and you see this sort of imaginative construct of our group as a body under threat. Here's what's going on. Here's what the stakes are. And it becomes perhaps, as we read this from the 21st century, a little more plausible why you hear this over and over again. And you hear this in the midst of your harvest suffering or your business failing or suspicions that somebody's stealing from you, whatever it might be. And violence becomes that much more plausible, right? Another thing that might be a little bit difficult for us to imagine without looking at some of the texts is the idea, and this is item 4 on your outline, that people would kill other people over their views on the sacraments, right? Like, that's unthinkable, perhaps, to us, right? That we would, as Presbyterians and Reform folks, you know, go out and execute Baptists because of their views concerning believers' baptism. But that's exactly what happened. Now, we talk about religious violence in the 16th century reformations, and no group was spared, right? The Jews were subject to violence, Muslims in Christian territories were, but then as the various confessions developed within Christianity, yeah, Protestant on Catholic, Catholic on Protestant violence. But if you look at the statistics, one group suffered more deaths than all the others, right? And these were the various Anabaptist communities. And when we use the word Anabaptist, we do so acknowledging that that's a label that describes a diverse set of movements, right, that had different particular beliefs, but were broadly united in their commitment to the idea that only professing believers should be baptized, not infants, right? Anabaptists never had their own sort of territories controlled by states, leaders, right, that held their commitments. And they were considered a threat by both Catholics and sort of more sort of mainstream Protestant groups, the Lutherans, the Reformed, so that both Protestants and Catholics were persecuting Anabaptists. Just a basic question. Why do you think believers' baptism might have been viewed so negatively in that 16th century context? Always a threat. Yeah. Yeah, so that's
a power.
Yeah, that's something that you see again and again, right? We'll see this with the witches, we'll see this with other groups, right? There's a group that you can scapegoat to if there's something's going wrong, well, could it be that these folks are here and these folks so when it comes to baptism, believers' baptism, the problem is twofold, right? On the one hand, there's a theological disagreement where you have a different reading of scripture. And you think of them as heretics because they have deviated from a right understanding of Scripture. And in that way, their theology represents an impurity, right? They're wrong, right? But more than that, right, infant baptism in those days, because the societies of Europe had for centuries developed as these sort of Christian societies, served a dual role. Right? It wasn't only a symbol of our initiation in the church like it is today, like it continues to be today, right? In communities that practice infant baptism. It was also because the connection of church and society, the overlap there was so close, infant baptism was also understood to be, right, an initiatory rite into society. It was the way that marked you as a member of the society at large, right? The town, the city, that kind of thing. And so when you have a group coming and wanting to change that, to say we're going to do away with that, even if most of the time these Anabaptist groups were not interested in overthrowing the government, right? They were peaceable, that kind of thing. The threat, as it was imagined, was not only one of a theological difference and an ideological corruption, it was also, wow, they're trying to like turn over society, right? They're just one step away from rebellion, right? So that's one reason why, like, doing away with infant baptism was seen to be such a threat in those times, right? It was viewed not only to be heretical, but also to be intrinsically seditious. Yeah.
That's easier to achieve because the infant doesn't have to make a decision. Mm-hmm. If you believe in baptism, there will be fewer people that are willing to do that. So if we're counting members and numbers, then infant baptism helps to build up at least the inclusion.
And so that kind of rhetoric actually worked on the other side. Because what happens when you have a group that everywhere they go, they get killed, right? They get persecuted, right? They suffer at the hands of both the church and government, right, that is hostile to them. They're seeing people die all the time. Well, just like we said, theology is embedded, right? Theology always reflects its context. You begin to see how suffering, the way of the cross, persecution, become center points of identity for various Anabaptist communities. How do we know that we're the people of God? Because we suffer, because our numbers are smaller, because we are true. What happens when you have a group that, because of their beliefs, were persecuted relentlessly wherever they went, and then eventually their beliefs came to correspond to that, and they began to see one of the marks of their being the people of God as being persecuted, even to the point of death? You have a recipe for lots of blood, right? You have a recipe for why it was that so many Anabaptist martyrs, right, can be counted from those days. So you had a question, comment?
There was high infant mortality in
those days. Yeah, there was. Yeah. Yeah, thanks for that. So that contributed to the sense that this was a heretical belief. It was a dangerous belief. And then there was also the political aspect, right? Of, okay, all kids are baptized. If you start tweaking that, where does that end? That's disruptive. And everybody was afraid of this sort of disruptive disorder. We're getting close to the end of time. So I was going to read a couple things to give you a sense of the way in which the threat of Anabaptism was understood. So this is from the trial. This is right on the front here, and martyrdom of Michael Sattler. This is an account of an Anabaptist community telling the story of what happened. He was burned to ashes as a heretic. His fellow brethren were executed with a sword. Sisters drowned. His wife also, after being subjected to many entreaties and admonitions and threats, under which she remained steadfast, was drowned days afterwards. So that actually happened, and that is a particularly grotesque, right, manifestation of punishment, right? These folks want to baptize believers only. We are charged with dealing with them, executing God's justice on them. The way that we will do this, punishment fits the crime, we will drown Anabaptists, right? And so that was a preferred way of killing Anabaptists. So the last text I'll share with you, and we'll close with this, we'll have to come back to the witches next time, is this Martyr's Mirror, page. It's identified page 987 in your handout. This was a Dutch anthology of Anabaptist martyrs, Anabaptists who gave their lives during this period. The situation out of which this text came out, there were five Christians arrested and executed in Antwerp in 1573. And this is a letter that one of them, the wife of an individual who was killed, she would be killed not long after this, she wrote a letter to their infant daughter that she meant intended to be read for her daughter to read as she was able to read later. And this is just an excerpt from that letter. And this is a way in which a community under the threat of violence began to imagine its identity in a way that mapped on to that rhetoric that others were using to define them. My dearest lamb, this is the first full paragraph there. You know the truth when you've attained understanding, that you might follow your dear father and mother who went before you. For your dear father demonstrated with his blood that this is the genuine truth, and I also hope to attest the same with my blood. Follow us, my dear lamb, that you too may come where we shall be. Right? So this is, imagine you're writing, you're about to die for your beliefs, and you're leaving your infant daughter behind. You write this letter saying, if you have any doubts about the truth of our commitments, remember that your father and I died for this. A little further down, this is the fourth paragraph. Hence, my dear child, be content. God knows what he has determined concerning you, that I must leave you. Again, this is an understanding that this is by God's providence. This is according to God's plan that this is happening, right? It's not that I casually decided to leave you, an orphan, but God ordained this. Down at the bottom, and now, Yannick, my dear lamb, who are yet very little and young, I leave you this letter, together with a golden reel, which is a coin, which I had with me in prison, and this I leave you as for a perpetual ado, and for a testament that you may remember me by it, as also by this letter. So you remember me, think about me. First full paragraph on the next column, let it be your glory that we did not die for an evil doing and strive to do likewise, so they should seek to kill you. And on no account cease to love God above all, for no one can prevent you from fearing God. If you follow that which is good and seek peace and ensue it, you shall receive the crown of eternal life. This crown I wish you, and the crucified, bleeding, naked, despised, rejected, and slain Jesus Christ for your bridegroom. Listen, it is not uncommon to evoke Christ, right? We are the body of Christ. We reflect our head, right? Christ as the one to whom we are being conformed. But you see here in this letter that a Dutch Anabaptist woman writes to her daughter, a reflection of the ideals of the community. Who is the Christ to which they are being conformed? It's not coincidental that the imagery that is being evoked here is of Christ, your bridegroom. But who is your bridegroom? The one who is crucified, bleeding, naked, despised, rejected, and slain. Right? This is what it means to be part of this community. The true community, the one with whom God's presence rests. And so what I've done here today, and we'll come to the witches next time, is I've given you ways in which communities began to articulate their identity vis-a-vis the other in the midst of this religious difference. Right? We read Catholics talking of Protestants as this corruption that needs to be dealt with severe measures, right? Dehumanizing them. Look, they're just interested in their carnal pleasures, you know? And then you have, on the other side, right, Anabaptists, right, who were suffering relentlessly. How were they articulating the boundaries of their religious identity? What did it mean to be pure? What did it mean to be true? What did it mean to be on the inside? Well, it meant being willing to leave your daughter, right? To write this letter and to say to your daughter, I hope that you'll follow us. Because that's what it means to be faithful to our bridegroom, the bleeding, naked, crucified, suffering Christ. Okay, so there's a lot to think about, right? I hope we're beginning to imagine how context shapes the way that we speak about who we are, who the threats to us are, and at least in the 16th century anyway, violence emerged around these conversations, right? So we'll come back next time. We'll talk a little bit about these witches, and then we'll talk about the phenomenon of exile, right? Mass migration, how this kind of rhetoric in different places led to large-scale uprooting of people moving from place to other place. So we'll see you next week. Thanks so much for coming.